Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. So this is a sermon I was able to preach for the Geneva College Chapel service a couple weeks ago. And so on the one hand, I apologize to you, Geneva students, for presenting to you something similar to what you've heard before. And yet at the same time, it's the kind of thing that serves us well to hear again, this sort of topic. The other thing I want to say about this, or a couple other things before I read, is this comes at the second half of the book of Romans, or the latter portion of the book of Romans. And so Paul has transitioned at this point from describing what God has done to bring us into a relationship with himself to discussing how it is we are to live as those who have been brought into a relationship with Christ, and therefore into a relationship with one another. And so we're talking about the Christian life at this point. And so Paul is already making some assumptions by the time we get here. He's recognizing that Christ has set us free. And he set us free from a variety of things. First and foremost, from the guilt and condemnation we experienced because we were lawbreakers. Christ has set us free from that guilt, from that condemnation, by pouring out all of that judgment and wrath upon Christ and making us alive in him. Christ has also set us free from keeping the Old Testament patterns of the law, the shadows of the law. We no longer have to observe those Old Testament ceremonial laws and patterns and things along those lines. But something else that Paul is going to talk about in this passage is that Christ has set us free from the dictates of other individuals over our lives and consciences. And that we'll go on to explain that a little bit further today. But this is the idea of liberty of conscience. Only the Lord is the Lord of our consciences. And we are free from other individuals setting guidelines and rules for what is right and what is wrong before the Lord. Now, as we think about that, the other thing we need to consider is that what Paul is talking about this morning and what I just referred to relates to things that are not inherently right or wrong or evil or good. So we're not talking about things that the scriptures speak very clearly for or against. We're also not talking about matters of substantial doctrine here. These are things where people differ in their interpretation or opinion or practice in their lives that aren't in and of themselves wrong or evil. Fancy word for that is adiaphora, things indifferent. That's the topic for today. And how do we interact with one another about things indifferent? And how do we, even as a church or denomination, interact with other churches and denominations that may not see things the same way we see things? So that's what we're thinking about this morning. So with that in mind, give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for any who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Our Lord in heaven, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we consider this word that has been read, but also as your word is preached. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, that he would help us to understand these things and understand them well, but also that he would enable us to apply them to our lives as we think about how we are living before Jesus and how we are living in relationship to other people. Lord, give us insight this morning and help us to live in a way that honors and glorifies you and that loves one another. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we begin this particular passage, I think it is helpful to understand the context or the historical circumstances of the Roman church, because that background lies behind what Paul is saying here, what the differences that Paul is addressing. The Roman church was established not long after the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, many believe that it was the result of Pentecost that Jews from Rome had been in Jerusalem. They heard the gospel and they take it back to Rome and begin to spread the truth about Jesus Christ. So not long after the crucifixion is the Church of Rome beginning to grow. And from the very beginning, it contains both Jews and Gentile believers. Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. However, in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome due to riots connected to religious disputes that seemed to be surrounding Christianity. Religious disputes related to someone by the name of Christus, which sounds interestingly similar to Christ. And because of these disputes, nobody knows who started them, but if you just read the book of Acts, you recognize that there were these group of Jews following Paul around everywhere and stirring up trouble for the church wherever they would go. It seems that they were causing these disputes. But because of these disputes, because of these riots, Claudius was like, I've had enough, all of you out. Maybe you moms are familiar with that kind of attitude when your kids are fighting in the house. You don't care who's at fault, just everybody get out for now. Claudius does that. He doesn't want this trouble in his house. He doesn't want this trouble in Rome. So all of the Jews are expelled, and from the Roman Empire's perspective, Christianity is just a subset of Judaism at this point. They're not distinguishing between the two. So if you were a Jew who's believing in Jesus or a Jew that doesn't believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter. Get out. And so all of the Jews are expelled from Rome, leaving a primarily Gentile church. And those who would come to faith from that point forward in Rome are going to be Gentile believers. Now, these are Gentile believers who did not grow up with the long traditions that the Jews had held. They did not grow up observing the dietary laws or keeping the holy days of the Jewish religious calendar. But despite not having this long religious history or this rich tradition, they were more easily able to recognize that the church was no longer under or dependent upon the old covenant shadows and symbols that pointed forward to Christ. They were more easily able to live in the freedom they possessed in Jesus. They could eat pork, and it didn't bother them. And so for this reason, Paul calls them and will even refer to himself as the strong in faith. He points that out in chapter 15, verse 1, because they understand this more clearly. They're stronger in their grasp of the freedom they have in Jesus. That's what he means by strong in faith. They get it. It makes complete sense to them. But here's where the tension arises. Several years after the expulsion, the order is rescinded, and the Jews are allowed to return to Rome. That's great. However, the Jewish Christians returned and found a church very different from the one they had left. One largely composed by these Gentiles who had no connection to the long-standing religious traditions that these Jewish believers had maintained for generations. These Jewish Christians were finding it very difficult to transition from the patterns of the Old Covenant to the freedom they now have in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's going to refer to them as the weak in faith. Not that they doubt Jesus, not that they're doubting their salvation, but they are weak in their understanding of the full freedom they have from the Old Covenant in Jesus. And as a result of this, many still feel obligated, or at the very least, feel that it would be wrong not to continue observing the dietary laws or certain holy days in honor of God. Notice, this is not an issue of performing good works to have a relationship with God or to maintain a relationship with God. That's not the topic here. Paul deals with that elsewhere in Romans and in Galatians. That's not the concern here. The concern is about how I will honor my God. And for so many years, so many generations, these family traditions, these covenant traditions have told me that this is how I show respect and honor to my God. And now you're telling me I don't need to do that? I don't have to do that? They're conflicted here. But it's an issue of them wanting to show a sense of commitment to Christ. But because of these differences, the Gentiles began looking down on the Jewish believers who seemed to be overly concerned with these religious practices that had been fulfilled in Jesus. Why are you spending so much time and effort and energy doing these things? You're free from them. Don't worry about it. But on the other hand, the Jewish believers are probably looking at the Gentiles and they're thinking that they're being careless, irreverent, lacking any devotion to the Lord. You don't even care about the Christian life. And so the church is divided. Not over the gospel, it's not divided over justification or Jesus Christ. They're not, again, arguing over things that are inherently right or wrong, but over matters of conscience, matters of tradition and practice. They were divided over how to honor Jesus. And so that's the situation that Paul is addressing here in Romans 14. Now, it's highly likely that we don't have that same Jew-Gentile issue in our church today. We don't wrestle over those same kinds of issues. We don't have that same sort of dynamic that occurs, Jew-Gentile dynamic, with ourselves or other churches that are not a part of our denomination. But we do have believers, given the size of our congregation and the relatively young age of our congregation, we do have many believers who come from different Christian traditions, different church backgrounds, different ways of expressing their honor and commitment to the Lord. But even if we don't even think about ourselves here, but even think about us being a church, a denomination, in relationship to other churches, other denominations, they do things rather differently than we do and live in ways and honor the Lord in ways that we don't do, or we do it in ways they don't do. And these differences are not unbiblical. They're not sinful in themselves, but simply different ways of living before the Lord and showing devotion to Him. But sadly, one of the tendencies of our fallen nature is to take any difference and turn it into a reason for division. Instead of focusing on our shared goal of honoring and loving the Lord, we focus on the ways we differ. And we end up judging one another, questioning others' sincerity, and assuming that our way is the right way. Right? Our way is the more faithful way. And again, this is exactly what's happening in the Roman church. And what Paul is going to tell the Roman church with these two differing groups in it, and what the Apostle Paul, I think, would say to us who may be coming from various Christian traditions, or say to our collective denominations as we relate to one another, is that we are to love, honor, and serve Jesus by welcoming and loving one another. And that's really the main point for you this morning. Love, honor, and serve Jesus by welcoming and loving one another. And we see Paul begin into this, wading into this topic in verses 1 through 12, where Paul starts off by telling us to welcome one another, to receive one another, to accept one another. In verse 1, Paul begins with that kind of very simple idea, very simple command, welcome the one who is weak in faith. Welcome him in. Don't merely put up with him, but welcome one another warmly into fellowship. And though he starts off by addressing the situation here to the strong about welcoming the weak, as Paul continues, you can tell he's talking about both. And notice Paul is very intuitive. He's very in tune to the way the Christian heart works. And he wants to gut us from any insincerity here. Look at what he says. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Right? He knows what our hearts are like. He knows that we might be willing to welcome people in just so we have an opportunity to zing them. Right? Or to debate them, or to use that as an opportunity to prove them wrong. Yeah, we'll be very kind, very hospitable. Let's get you comfortable. All right, now I'm going to start hammering you. Right off the bat, Paul's like, no, that's not what this is about. Welcome one another, receive one another warmly. And he gives three reasons through verses 1 through 12 why we should welcome one another. And the first one is this: welcome one another because God has welcomed you. Welcome one another because God has welcomed you. Look at verse 3. Paul says, the one who eats, this is the strong, right? The Gentiles, they can eat whatever they want. The one who eats must not despise the one who abstains, the weak. And the one who abstains, the weak, must not judge the one who eats, the strong. Why? For God has welcomed him. And Paul's highlighting that final phrase there. God has welcomed him. Paul is reminding them and us of the doctrine of justification and subsequently the doctrine of adoption. God has received and forgiven this person. God has declared this person righteous in Christ and brought them into his family. And so if God has welcomed him. Who are you to refuse him? If God has welcomed her, who are you to keep her at arm's length? If God has justified, what does Paul say? Who is there to condemn? We need to remember that we did not choose the people in the church. And I'm not just talking about this particular church, but in the church corporate, right? The communion of the saints. We did not choose the people in the church, and they didn't choose us. But God did. And God brought all of us into the same family by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not based on our own standards. We are brothers and sisters, not because we agree on every minor detail, but because God has adopted us. God has welcomed us into his household, and so we should welcome one another. Well, the second reason Paul gives is that for why we should welcome one another, receive one another, is because we all live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master, or in the Greek, Lord, that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying that your fellow Christian is not your servant. Your fellow Christian is not your servant who exists to please you or to satisfy your particular scruples. Your fellow Christian is not your servant. He or she is Christ's servant. You are not the master or lord of other believers. Jesus is their master. And the moment we begin to look down on others or speak against others or try to hold others to our particular standards, we begin, especially on disputable matters, we are acting as if we are their master. And we're taking a position that belongs only to Jesus Christ, which is no good thing. It's no good thing. We are often quite poor masters of others' souls. We too easily dismiss them, too quickly judge them harshly or press them down so they become discouraged, wearied, burned out. But Jesus is not like that. Praise God. Jesus is a good Lord, a good master, able to make his servants stand in the freedom and life that he provides. He preserves his people and he finishes the work he begins in him, keeping his people in his love. It's so much better to have Jesus as your master and to let Jesus be the master of others. Because then your focus is not on trying to please others or not trying to arrange their lives in such a way that they please you, but your focus is on pleasing and honoring the Lord, which is what Paul continues to talk about through verses 5, from 5 through 9. Everything we do is to be done to the Lord, which is why Paul is going to identify that each one of us needs to be convinced in our own minds about how we should live before the Lord and not be dependent upon the dictates of others regarding how we should honor Christ, a point he makes throughout the rest of verse 6. Notice, in each one of those instances, each person's doing it to the honor of the Lord. Right? And we don't need to be concerned about how they're seeking to honor the Lord. The issue is not ultimately about whether other people are doing things the way we want them to do things. It's not about what other people are doing or not doing or how we think they should live their lives. The issue is, are they doing what they're doing in honor of the Lord? The point Paul's trying to make here is that we do not live as a law unto ourselves. We do not live in obedience to the law of others, but we ultimately live for the Lord. Our lives are for him. In fact, all of what we are is for the Lord. He even says, even our deaths, we die as those ultimately committed to the Lord and not to man. As Paul says, it is Jesus who died and rose again to be Lord of both the living and the dead. That's what the death and resurrection of Jesus has accomplished. Not just to save us from our sins, but the death and resurrection of Jesus was to declare and show that he is Lord of all and Lord of each and every one of us. And if he is Lord, then we are not of ourselves and not of others. We have to remember who the Lord is. It's Jesus. The third reason Paul gives as to why we should welcome one another, receive, accept one another, is because that we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So look at what Paul says in verses 10 and following. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So notice the picture and the orientation and the position that Paul is setting up here. He's establishing the judgment seat of God, the throne of Christ. And where are all of we? We are gathered around this throne, right? And then notice the orientation that we have in relationship to this particular throne. We all stand before the judgment seat of God. Every knee shall bow to whom? To the Lord. Every tongue shall confess to whom? To God. Each of us will give an account of himself to whom? To God. So while this is a corporate reality, this is an individual, personal experience. It is to God. I will not answer to you. You will not answer to me. I will answer for myself to God. You will answer for yourself to God. We don't answer to one another. And so it doesn't ultimately matter then what I think about your behavior or what you think about mine. Fundamentally, it's about whether I live in a way that I believe is honoring my Christ, my Lord, my judge. Paul is trying to shift the focus of your eyes off of what other people are doing and how they're doing it onto yourself and how you are living to honor the Lord, because you're ultimately answerable to Jesus. He is the Lord. Paul gives us this picture of the judgment seat of God here, the judgment seat of Christ. And that reminds us, firstly, that we are not a law unto ourselves. Christ didn't set us free just to live however we want to live. We're still accountable to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all, right? So Jesus is still informing and directing and guiding us as to how we should live based upon his word and his spirit working through his word in our lives, right? We're not a law unto ourselves. And so we have to keep that in mind. We're guided by his word. But Paul is also not using the judgment seat here as a threat either. I think we could read it that way, but that's not how he's using it. Remember, we're in the second part of Romans here. Paul's already talked about the grace that we've received in justification. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's just trying to point out that we are not the lords and judges of others. There's only one judgment seat, and it doesn't belong to you or to me. Praise God for that. So Paul gives us these three reasons why we must welcome and accept one another. First, God has welcomed us. We should welcome others. Second, Christ is Lord over all of us. He is Lord. We are not. Third, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. He is judge. We are not. And I think if we remember these things, we will far more easily be able to welcome one another, receive one another, and be far less inclined to judge one another and question the sincerity of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, now Paul moves on to describe how believers then should welcome and love one another through verses 13 to 23. But in the midst of this description, he gives us the main reason why we should live in this way with one another. And Paul uses a very kind of elaborate or fancy construction here known as a chiastic structure, which is just a fancy way of organizing what you say so that your main point comes right in the middle of what you're saying. It's a very visual and literary way to say this is the central point, because it's in the middle of everything you're saying. So they'll construct things in such a way so your main point is right in the middle, and then there will be parallel ideas emanating from that, either leading to that point or flowing from that point. It's a brilliant way of writing down your information, very Hebrew way of doing it. But so Paul uses this chiastic structure, and here we find that the main idea is in verses 17 through 18. It's to love, honor, and serve Christ in the kingdom of God. Paul says in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." So this is what life in the kingdom of God is all about. Life in the kingdom of God is not about food rules or church calendars. It's not about disputable matters or majoring on the minors in the Christian life and practice. It's not about asserting your personal freedoms or being overly concerned about your personal restrictions. Those things are not the center of the Christian life. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When we think about righteousness, it's easy to immediately leap to justification, right? That righteousness we owed to God. But it's broader than that at this point in Paul's epistle. He's thinking more about relationships. And yes, that initial relationship with God comes by justification through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we don't have that, we don't have a relationship with God. And so we need that. But it's about a relationship with God and subsequently a relationship then with one another. Experiencing that life of righteousness and living like it, which is summarized in loving God and loving one another. But also there is peace, not just peace with God, again, but harmony in the church, unity among believers, and then joy in the Holy Spirit, shared joy that comes from being reconciled to God. As David would say, restore to me, renew in me the joy of my salvation, right? That reconciliation we have with God brings great joy in our lives, but also the joy and the fellowship we have with one another, being reconciled to one another. In other words, the kingdom of God is about a community of believers who are right with God, living in peace with Him and with one another, and rejoicing together in the Holy Spirit. That's what the gospel brings. And this is what the Christian life in the kingdom of God is all about. And Paul says the person who serves Jesus in this way, by pursuing this righteousness, this peace, this joy, that person is pleasing to God and approved by other people, not scorned by others as one who causes strife and division and fracturing in the church. The goal of the Christian life is to love and serve Christ by loving His people. Not by winning arguments or proving that you are right or insisting on your own way or trying to exercise your Christian freedom at the expense of other people, but loving and serving Jesus by loving our brothers and sisters. This is really good for us to think about, especially as we start talking about debatable points of practice and minor issues of theology amongst ourselves, or even as we think about our relationships with our sister churches and sister denominations. It's good for us to think about how much time and energy we put into seeking to live at peace and enjoy in right relationships with others, as opposed to debating and frustrating and stirring up strife with others. A good self-diagnostic question for you could be, do you savor controversy more than communion with others? Do you spend more time discussing and distinguishing positions than you do delighting in the people of God? This is Paul calling us in this passage to recognize that the goal of the Christian life is to love and serve Jesus by loving one another. And Paul in this section is going to use those parallel points. That's the main point. Now he's going to use parallel points to help us explain how to do that, how to live this way in the kingdom. And just as before, he gives us 3 points to consider. First, you and I are called not to pressure your brother or your sister to go against their conscience. You see that in verses 13 and 14. And then the parallel of that is the second half of verse 20 into verse 21. Let me read verse 13 and 14 for you. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And you can see the parallel again in 20 and 21. So if we're going to live in love, we need to make a deliberate decision not to put spiritual obstacles in front of other believers. And that imagery comes from the Old Testament law, where people were forbidden from putting obstacles in front of blind people. Let's just stop for a moment and think about the fact that God had to tell his people not to do that. I mean, it's laughable, but at the same time, it's sad, isn't it? That God had to tell his people not to put obstacles in front of blind people as they're trying to walk. He knows the human heart far better than we do, right? It's cruel to trip someone who cannot see. And Paul says we must not do the same thing spiritually to a brother or a sister who may not see things as clearly as we have come to see them. And Paul presents the truth clearly here. He's not afraid to say there's a clear way to understand certain things. He says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That's objectively true. Paul knows that the strong are correct. All foods are clean. But even so, he also recognizes that not everyone has come to that conclusion yet. And so he says, but it is unclean. You hear that? It is unclean for any who thinks it unclean. In other words, and this is going to make you really uncomfortable, and I think this makes a lot of people uncomfortable. In other words, what Paul is saying here, the more subjective conscience matters here more than objective fact. The subjective conscience here before God matters more than the objective reality. Why? Because if a person believes something dishonors Christ, they truly believe that, and then they do it anyway, he or she is deliberately acting against what they believe to be right. Even if they're mistaken in their understanding, still acting with a rebellious heart. So we need to be careful here. We need to be loving as we think about how we engage with other people. If they think something is wrong and they do it anyway, that's rebellion, isn't it? Even if they're mistaken in that. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't a place for careful, loving instruction and persuasion and trying to bring them along to a fuller, clearer, better understanding of life before the face of God. I think Paul would have, he's doing that in this very passage here, right? He wants the weak to become strong. But it's the love and patience of God that leads to these things, not bullying them into these positions. This is heart surgery we're talking about here, life surgery we're talking about here. And you use a scalpel, you don't use a chainsaw, right? There are two different ways that a mountain can be, the topography can be changed. You can change it through a long process of water erosion, or you could have a Mount St. Helens experience, right? And you could just blow the hillside apart. You've created a change, but you've created a significant amount of collateral damage as well. So as we think about trying to persuade people, we need to be patient and loving and careful. as we go about it. Because if you pressure others to violate their consciences, you are not helping them grow. You might think you are, but you're not helping them grow. You're actually leading them into sin and helping them to dull their consciences, which is exceedingly dangerous. Because if we're getting them to dull their consciences on things indifferent that don't matter, then their consciences may stop working properly on things that really do matter. And far be it from us that we would dull the conscience of any person before the Lord. We need to be very careful as we seek to persuade and lead people to a clearer understanding of things. Instead, Paul calls here for patience on your part and a willingness to give up your freedoms and your preferences if insisting on them or exercising them would damage the faith of another believer. That's what he points out in the parallel piece in verse 21. It is good not to eat meat. Even though he said, I can, it's clean, I can do that, that's fine. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So do not pressure your brother or your sister to go against conscience. But the second and very much related point here is not to flaunt or insist on your freedom, undermining your brother or your sister. Paul says in verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, meaning you're showing you don't care about them. You just care about yourself and what you can do and what you want to do. Paul is showing here that this issue isn't just about food and drink or whatever that disputable minor matter would be. The issue is love. Again, you may be right. You may be correct theologically. You may understand Christian freedom properly. But if you use that freedom in a way that harms another believer, you are not acting in love. He even says you will destroy the one for whom Christ died. That is no small thing. Jesus lived and died. He shed his blood for that person. So are you willing to wound his or her conscience or cause division over matters of minor importance? We shouldn't be willing to do that. When we insist on our own way, we're not building up the church, but we're tearing it down. When we're insisting on our own rights at the expense of others, it's as if we're chiseling out the mortar of the living stones that God has so carefully laid and built together. We're weakening the walls of God's holy temple. So they're far more easily pushed down and pushed away. And sadly, I think some people delight in doing that. They don't like how other living stones fit in the temple of God, so let's just chisel them out and push them out so we can have a temple of our own construction, of our own making. That's not the way of Christ. Instead, Paul says in verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We are to actively pursue peace and actively pursue building one another up, a process which comes not by asserting yourself, but laying yourself down for the sake of others. That is the spirit of Christ. And you see Paul start to talk about that in chapter 15 when he's addressing the strong. Well, third and finally, I know the time is getting late. Paul summarizes all of this by saying we are to live faithfully before the Lord, verses 22 through 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not of faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, whatever your personal convictions are here, about these minor issues, Paul's saying, just keep it to yourself, right? You don't need to make a big deal on this. You don't need to start posting it all over Facebook or entering into debates on Twitter, what is that now, X, about it, right? You don't need to do that. Paul's saying, don't do that. Keep it to yourself, Paul says. We don't need to do that because ultimately it's between you and God. Now, Paul isn't saying that we should never talk about these issues again. We've already mentioned that. But he is saying that we should not make a big deal about these things or make a big public display of such things. We do not need to prove our points. We don't need to make an issue out of it. Because if you can exercise your freedom with a clear conscience before God, that's a blessing. That's great. How wonderful it is that God has placed you in that position. But do not do it at the expense of others. Because if someone doubts, as Paul says in verse 23, meaning that if he is not fully sure, fully convinced in his own mind that what he's about to do is right or good, and he does it anyway, Paul says that he's condemned here, not condemned to hell, but he's condemned of violating God's law. He's sinning because he's not eating from faith, meaning that he or she is sinning because he or she doesn't fully believe that what they're doing is right. And that's just what Paul finishes this section with by saying, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That means everything we do should be done because we believe it honors Jesus. If I'm going to do something while believing it is wrong, even if I'm mistaken in thinking that it's wrong, I am still sinning because I'm acting against what I believe honors the Lord. So whether you feel as though you can live freely before the Lord, or your conscience is binding you in a particular way, your concern is not to be how others around you are living, but it is about living before the Lord with a clear conscience, doing everything because you believe it honors Christ, and yet always remembering that what honors Jesus most is never disconnected from loving one another. Whatever honors Jesus most will never contradict loving one another. They have to be together. The Lord is not divided, neither is his law, and neither should his people be. We have great liberty in Jesus to follow our consciences, guided by the word of God, yes, and how wonderful that is. But love for others is more important than freedom for myself. Being right is not as important as loving your brother or your sister, because the kingdom of God is about loving and honoring and serving Jesus by loving his people. So love, honor, and serve Jesus by loving and receiving one another. May it be so in this place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the new life you've given us in Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves, but you've given us your Holy Spirit, that Spirit of peace. And we pray that he would be active and working in our lives, and that we would give ourselves over to his influence and his work. And may we not be willing to demand things for ourselves, but lay ourselves down for the sake of others, just as your Son did for us. We pray you would do this in our lives. Glorify yourself, do good to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.